In his book, Written in Blood, Robert Coleman tells a story about a little boy whose sister needed a transfusion. It turns out that the young man had a similar disease 2 years prior to overcome that disease, and only his blood could be transferred to the gal because his sister had the same rare blood type he had. "Would you give your blood to Mary?" the doctor asked. Johnny hesitated. His lower lip started to tremble. Then he smiled and said, "Sure, for my sister." Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room. Mary, pale and thin, Johnny, robust and healthy. Neither spoke, but when they met, Johnny grinned. As the nurse inserted a needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded. He watched the blood flow through the tube. With the ordeal almost over, his voice, slightly shaky, broke the silence. "Doctor, when do I die?" Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny has hesitated, why his lip had trembled when he agreed to donate his blood. He thought giving his blood to his sister meant giving up his life. In that brief moment, he'd made his great decision. Johnny fortunately didn't have to die to save his sister. Yet he made a sacrifice for another. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is going to exhort the believers to make sacrifices for others. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, last week we looked at verses 1 through 14, and there Paul gave six reasons, six arguments why the minister was worthy of compensation, including himself. And now he's going to, if you will, turn around and say, this is why I have refused the compensation that I had a right to. Here's a question for you to think before I read the text. Why should you, the child of God, sacrifice your rights for others? If you have certain privileges, if you have certain rights that God has given to you, why should you sacrifice them for the sake of others? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'll begin reading in verse 15. "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run the race all run? But one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, I thank you that the Word of God is alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, even today, it pierces to the deepest recesses in our hearts between soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Father, I ask that that same Spirit who works through the Word would just touch each and every heart today and challenge us to make sacrifices worthy of you. Guide us in our study. Lord, may your Spirit work through the Word today as only you can. I commit it to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 15, Paul is going to point out that he turned down all the reasons why he should receive compensation. We saw six of those reasons just last week. And what has Paul said? I have used none of those things. And it might look kind of strange at first, but he says, do you know why I didn't use any of those things? He said so I could boast. Boast in what? Boast in the fact that he could preach the gospel to the Corinthians free of charge. You have to understand Paul's background to understand what he's writing here. You see, way back in Acts chapter 9, Paul was headed towards Damascus, and he was on the road to have Christians incarcerated. But there was one who arrested him on the way. There is one who, if you will, slapped the cuffs on Paul, and I call them the gospel cuffs. Because when Almighty God, in the person of Jesus Christ, grabbed Paul, he said, now I'm sending you to preach the gospel. This is what I'm commissioning you to do, Paul. That's why Paul says in 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul understood. He was apprehended by Christ himself in order to proclaim the glorious gospel message. That's why back in chapter 1 and verse 17, he said, you know, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul understood what his emphasis was. Well, what was Paul's reward going to be for preaching this gospel? Notice in verse 17, and this intrigued me when I went back through and translated this, it said, I have a reward. He's not talking about his future reward. We study those in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When Christ comes back, he's going to reward the child of God who has been faithful in what we've been called to do. He's talking about a present reward. There are two that I see in this chapter. One is his right to boast. Boast in what? That he could preach Christ free of charge because he labored night and day in order that he could preach to Corinthians and, if you will, not have billable hours. His second privilege was this that he could be thankful in. He got to reach the lost for Christ. He understood the, if you will, enormous privilege he had to, if you will, be apprehended by Christ and then preach the gospel to the lost. See, he says in verse 17, but if it even was against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. See, 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says he and his associates were what? Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Do you understand, my friend, we have been given a stewardship too? The word stewardship has the idea is that you manage a house. You have been entrusted with something. Back in 1 Corinthians 4, when Paul says that he's a servant of Christ, the word there, servant, meant to be an under rower. Can you think of a galley slave, if you will, and somebody yelling, row? That's how Paul considered himself and his fellow apostles because they were called to preach the gospel. Now, in verse 18, he says, this is why it's such a great reward, to preach and not charge you, and then also to be able to win the lost. What a privilege it is. Now, this is point number one. Take this to heart, please. Sacrifice your rights. I'm going to say that again because that's very unpopular in today's culture. Sacrifice your rights as stewards of good news. Can I ask, do you sacrifice your rights for the sake of the gospel? You know, when I first got saved, got engaged in the ministry here, started to understand what God was having me to do, I was engaged in youth ministry, so I went to work. June 18th, 1979, 2 weeks out of high school, went to work for the local telephone company. And, you know, I got to watch a lot of things going on. People bumping up the ranks, people with opportunities to make a lot of money but give a lot of their time. Have you seen that as well? You know, and I had to make a choice a few years down the pike. Am I going to move into one of the higher paying jobs or am I going to choose to stay in a lesser paying job in order I can come home at night and then spend time with my family, spend time, if you will, in ministry? And in those days, we ran almost every night. You didn't have a lot of down time. We ran 5-6 nights a week without any problem. And God burdened me to take a lesser paying job in order that I could give more time. Have you ever done that? Have you ever sacrificed money for service? Let's turn that on his head. How about have you ever taken a higher paying job in order that you can give more money to the Lord's work? Perhaps you have certain skills and certain abilities that are in demand. And you know that if you take that one particular job, it's going to require a lot of time, but you're going to make a lot of money in the process. What do you do with that money? You say, I have an obligation to give, you know, a tenth of that to the Lord's work. But can I say to you, have you ever thought about, Lord, I want to make more so I can give more. It's a needy world, and I want to lay up treasures in heaven by helping missionaries, helping the pastors to function, helping with those programs, if you will, that will reach the lost. I'm going to work, if you will, in this more challenging environment so I can give more of my money away. Well, see, you have the right to work a 37 or 40-hour work week, but you might also have, if you will, the opportunity to take that higher-paying job in order what? To do more for the Lord's work. Rights you have, but you forego those for the cause of Christ. I want to show you a real interesting right. Acts chapter 4. Would you turn back there, please? Just a couple books before 1 Corinthians, Acts chapter 4. It was a time of poverty. The Jerusalem church, if you will, was meeting the needs of the community. You know, in this day and age, so many folks are always looking to the government. What can the government do for me? See, back in the day, at the church understood that they were there, and one of the obligations they had was to meet the needs of the poor. You know, you find that in both Testaments, by the way. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, and there you have the poor always with you, but your obligation to help meet the needs of the poor. In the New Testament, Jesus said the same thing. You always have the poor with you. You will always find people who don't have. But it is incumbent upon the Church of Jesus Christ not only to preach the gospel, but also to help meet the needs of those who, if you will, are down and out. We're called to those things. In Acts chapter 4, and this section, if you will, you ever have sections of Scripture and you go over and you go over and you go, wow, did they really do that? In Acts chapter 4, there's extreme poverty. Now pick it up in verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. This isn't socialism. This isn't communism. Everybody owned their own properties, their own houses, and their own lands, but they understood the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they determined that they were going to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ. They didn't say, this is my property, this is my money, this is my house, you don't have, too bad, I'm keeping it all for me. They didn't have that thinking at all. Verse 33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace, God's favor was upon them all. Nor were there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors, and notice what they had, folks, of lands or houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of those things that were sold. You up to the challenge? You up to the task? You got multiple properties, multiple lands. You know there's a time of need, and you go, you know what? I know that brother is hurting over here. I know that sister's hurting. Or, you know, if I meet the needs of this community over here, maybe it'll give me an opportunity to preach Christ. They actually were selling their excess houses and lands in order to bring the money in to meet the needs of others. And you're going, oh, pastor, you're going too far today. No wonder why great grace was upon them. No wonder why they were reaching the multitudes. Because they made sacrificial, if you will, offerings. It cost them something. And can I tell you a secret about ministry? Ministry that costs nothing is worth nothing. Remember David? When the plague came because he wanted the Israelites numbered, and God came and struck him with the plague, and he went there to the one house, and the man goes, oh, I'll give you everything you need for the sacrifice so the angel of death will stop killing people. And David said, basically, I'm going to pay for it because whatever I do for the Lord needs to cost something. It's costing these people something here. Now, as you're coming down in verse 35, and I want to draw your attention to three verbs in the text, all imperfects, continuous action in past time, necessary to understand verse 35. Notice this, after they sold their houses and lands and laid them, they kept on laying them at the apostles' feet. Now, I like that. You know why I like that? Because so often today when we give, what do? Oh, you have a need over here. Let me give it to you directly. Give me a pat on the back so everybody can know how great I am, right? Doesn't that happen often? Everybody needs to know what you've done so they can understand the sacrifice you've made. Jesus would say you have your reward from Matthew chapter 6, would he not? Doesn't he say don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing, that you give in secret and your Father, if you will, who sees you, will reward you openly? These individuals brought it to the apostles. In other words, they were under the authority of the local church, brought the monies from the houses and lands, gave them to the apostles and said, here, you distribute them as you see worthy. That's impressive to me. That strikes me because it's not glory seeking. And why do I say that? Because in the very next chapter, there was a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And they notice a man by the name of Barnabas that we're going to look at in just a moment, who made such a sacrifice, who got a few pats on the back, but what? Then Ananias and Sapphira did it in such a way just to draw attention to themselves, and God struck them dead. I wonder if Peter preached the next week if everybody was listening after that. I'm guessing so. So notice this, they laid them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed them, kept on distributing. Notice this, to each as anyone had, see, continuously a need. What a great day! The church came through. They saw the needs that were there. They stepped up to the plate. I cannot imagine someone coming to me seriously and saying, Pastor, I've got this property. I've got this house. And you know what? How can we use it for the Lord? You want to lay up treasures for decades and generations to come? You know what? You make some extreme sacrifices. Right? Are we about materialism? The rich young ruler? Comes to Jesus, love it, walks up to him. What do I have to do in order to be saved? Won't you love it, everybody? So I just run up to you. What do I need to do to be saved? Jesus says, you kept the commandments, all of them. 613, by the way, if you're just counting the first five books of the Old Testament. Jesus says, no problem. Listen, you just go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. Now, that wasn't the requirement normally. The requirement was, if you will, you read about the tithe in the Old Testament. That wasn't the requirement, but he was testing that man's heart because he knew he was covetous. And a man went away sad. Why did he go away sad? Because he had many possessions. And what does Jesus tell us? No one can serve, tell me, two masters. You can't do it. If materialism is sitting on the throne of your heart, then you have a God outside of the Lord, and God isn't pleased with you. It's that simple. You have another God. 1 John would write in chapter 5 and verse 21, John would say, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Notice this as well. Then in verse 36, and Joses, who was also named Barnabas, the name means son of encouragement, by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, can I ask you something? Wasn't it the right of all those people to keep their properties? Wasn't it theirs? Nobody had required it of them. There was no biblical concept that you need to sell your house and give it to the apostles so they can meet the needs of the poor. There was no concept that you had to sell your excess properties and bring the money, right? They did it because they wanted to. And God was doing extraordinary things. I wonder in the Church of Jesus Christ today, how often, if you will, we truly make sacrifices. That is what 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is all about. Would you turn back there with me, please? So number one, sacrifice your rights as stewards of good news. Point number two, sacrifice your freedom to win the lost. Paul says in verse 19, for though I am free from all men. See, he didn't charge the Corinthians, so he had no obligation to them. He was free in that sense. He says, I have made myself a servant, literally a slave of all. Who's he imitating here? How about Jesus Christ? Philippians chapter 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a slave. And then what does Jesus do? He humbled himself to the point of going to the cross for whom? All of mankind. Dying for you and for me. Is that making yourself a slave of all? That's exactly what Paul was saying that he had become. He himself became a slave of all because he wanted to see the lost one to Christ. See, I have made myself a servant to all. Here's the purpose why, that I might win the more. You become the servant of all with the mindset that you have to reach the lost. Flip over the page to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. And pick it up in verse 31. And I ask you again, who's on your hit list? Who are you thinking about that you want to witness to? Who are you targeting to bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That niece, that nephew, that daughter, that son, that co-worker, that neighbor? We should always be having people that we are targeting in order to share the gospel with. Verse 31, chapter 10. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things. Now stop. Back in Galatians 1, Paul goes, I'm not a man pleaser. I'm pleasing my God. You know what he's talking about here in the context? He is very simply trying to figure out how to reach all the people around him. That's white, that's black, that's Hispanic, that's Asian. Whoever is around you is your neighbor, and you need to be trying to figure out how do I reach that person with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's continue here. See, he pleases all men in all things, he says in verse 33, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. But notice the purpose at the end of verse 33, that they may be saved. I love that. Very next verse, Paul says to the Jews, you know what Paul became? A Jew. Do you understand other cultures? Do you understand other people? See, today we want everybody to come and be like me. We so desperately today think, yeah, you need to step outside of your shell, but you need to come over to me. But can I ask you, do you ever go over to anyone else? Do you try to figure out how to reach others? To the Jews, and Paul was brought up Jewish. He understood the Jewish culture. What did he become? He became a Jew. Why? That he might win them to Christ. The culture he best understood. Do you know how committed he was to reaching the Jews, although he was the apostle to the Gentiles? Listen to Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, if you will, damned by God. That's what that word means, accursed, anathema, from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to flesh. Paul says if he had his way, he would sacrifice his own soul to reach all the Jews. Do you feel that passionate about reaching the lost, and connecting with other people? Do you have a mindset to learn other people? I remember when we were in El Salvador years ago, and I'm preaching. You know what I'm preaching about? Of course, pupusas. If you're going to talk to the Salvadoran people, you got to talk pupusas, right? Why? Because until you've gone down to the little pupuseria, if you will, 4x4 posts and a little metal, roof on it, you don't understand the culture. But so I'm not preaching them about hamburgers and hot dogs. When I want to use the food illustration, we're talking pupusas, and we're in Honduras twice. Baleadas. You got to go baleadas. Anybody ever have a baleada? Well, you haven't lived yet a baleada. That's all right. But you got to figure out how to connect with people. See, I don't know what you think is important to you, but for me, some of the compliments that have meant the most to me over the course of time have been the compliments where I've cracked through a culture. We ministered as youth leaders, my wife and I, for a decade. There was a young, precious lady. We used to pick her up, African-American lady, right into town. And she made the statement to my wife and me one day. She goes, if it weren't for you two, I would not like white people. And you go, you know, I grew up white, so, you know, it means a lot to me. Okay. But you get the point? You get the point? You get the idea? And I remember when we were in Honduras, and I was driving out with a couple of the missionaries, and we were talking and joking. And our missionary there, Andy Castillo, looked over, and he was real serious. And I just cracked a joke, and that's why it was so funny when he got real serious. And he goes, Pastor Ken, he goes, you really connect with the Hispanic people. See, what is important to me? which was important, I think, to Jesus, which was important to Paul, which should also be important to you, is how to become all things to all men in order that we might see some saved. That is what we are called to do. You see, when Paul was with the Jews, he became like a Jew. He didn't compromise any of his values. He didn't go against the scripture, but culturally he connected with them. And then when he was with the Gentiles, he figured out how to reach the Gentiles. My wife and I were out to breakfast a couple weeks ago. An African-American manager came and he was seating us. And he kept looking down at my shoes. Can I tell you all a secret here? If you ever break into my house, go up the steps, and then Brother Paulson and his wife were there. They didn't take any of my shoes, I checked. And you want to go into my closet, and my shoes are there. Now, I have a brother-in-law who buys me a new pair of Nikes every year. My sons have given me shoes. I've never bought one pair. Some of them are probably $100, $200 shoes. I have a collection of them. And, you know, I never got out of the house as a pastor unless my clothes matched, right? They were not going to let that embarrass the family woman out. So you had your jeans on, my shoes and my match. And everybody's looking at me in the black community, going, you're not the average white guy. And they actually are jealous of my shoes. But, you know, I'll say this seriously. I'd take off my shoes and I'd give it to the man to share Christ with him. The idea is that you try to figure out your culture and who you're around and how to connect with people. That takes effort. That takes study. That takes, if you will, listening to people, going into their environments, eating with them, having them into your homes, going into their homes. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Paul did that. That's what missionaries do. We are trying to figure out how you reach the Hindus and how you reach the Muslims. We are trying to figure out. That's what we're called to do. That's the heart of the Apostle Paul. This is why he's probably the greatest missionary. And you got to understand this. He became all things to all people. What does that mean? In Acts 17, he goes to Athens, Greek center. And there he sees this inscription, an altar, if you will, to the unknown God. Where does Paul begin to reach those people? He shares with them about creation. He shares with them about the God who has made everything. He says, you have an inscription to the unknown God. Let me tell you who he is. But yet he's very different because in John chapter 3, how does Jesus go? And then how does Jesus reach a Nicodemus? Who's Nicodemus? He's a religious leader. Where does Jesus begin with Nicodemus? I'll tell you where. Spiritual thoughts. He looks at him in the eye and he says, you must be born again, anothen, born a second time, born from above. You get the idea? Jesus knew that this is a Jewish teacher and he could reach right out to him. And when he wanted to give an illustration, where does he give it from? Numbers chapter 21. About the serpents who had come into the Israelite camp and started biting them with their deadly, if you will, fangs, and many of the Israelites were dying. So Jesus tells the story about the brazen pole and how you had to look up by faith in order to be healed if you were bitten. And then he gives the illustration of the cross. Got it? He understood his audience, Jesus did, and he connected with his audience. But you flip the page and you get to John 4. Jesus needed to go to Samaria. Nobody needed to go to Samaria if you were a Jew. You know why? You went around Samaria. They were half-breeds, half Assyrian from the captivity in 722 BC when the Assyrians came into the northern kingdom and took them into captivity, and they were half-Jewish. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews, right? Jesus had to go to Samaria. Have you ever noticed in Jesus' stories that he makes the good guy the bad guy? Or the bad guy the good guy? I love that, right? That's the story of the good Samaritan. There was no good Samaritan from a Jewish perspective. They were hated because they were not purely Jewish. And by the way, we don't have any of those ethnic problems here today, do we? You know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. And you know, and I ask you this question, and I'm going to get really personal here for a moment with you. You know, you watch over the years, you have the O.J. Simpson issue. Or the Trayvon Martin issue. And you watch people, if you will, run to sides. What would Jesus do? What would Paul do in a situation like that? You know what they would do? They would figure out how to try to reach the lost. They would get a group of people together and say, you know what? We have been unfairly treated. Let's go share the gospel with them. Let's lead them to Christ. And when they come to Christ, their heart changes, so their attitude's going to change, and they're going to live differently. Can I get an amen on that? You change the heart, you change the person. See, our problem is today that we think so much in groups. And we think so much in isolated ways because it's all we know. And yet I'm watching Jesus and he says, I've got to go to Samaria. And he starts to witness to this woman. And he tells her, a Samaritan, get me a cup of water. And he begins a dialogue with her. And then I love what he says to her after a bit. Oh, have your husband come here. I don't have a husband. He says, you've had five husbands, and the one that you have is now not your husband. And she's going, I get it. This guy knows something more than meets the eye. And then he, if you will, points her to himself. But he witnessed so differently. All things to all people in order to save some. But it needs to be your heart's desire. A mom's in church, gives her daughter a dollar and a quarter. Says it's going to be your choice what you put in the offering. So they're driving home after church. And the mom said, which one did you put in the offering plate? And the girl goes, well, you know, at first I was going to put in a dollar. I thought it'd be good to put in a dollar. But then the minister said, before he announced the offering, that God loves a cheerful giver. So I thought I'd be more cheerful if I gave the quarter than I would the dollar.
Yeah.
Can I ask you, when it comes to evangelism, are you a quarter giver or are you a dollar giver? We need people that are committed to reaching the lost, to have a heart like God has a heart, to have a heart like Paul has a heart. See, in verse 22, and it's a real interesting way it's expressed here, to the weak, I think he's talking about the unsaved there. To the weak, I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means, and I love what he says here, save some. Would you purpose to get out of your little convenient circle and say, how can I connect with others? Yeah, I can remember it's been about 15 years ago, having my Bible study with the Mendozas. I would have the Bible study all over again just to have. What did you make for me, Andy? Do you remember? Come on. Yeah. Filipino food's out of this world. And you know what? You find out, I think I made the Bible study about an extra 4 weeks longer than it needed to be, right? You know? And we just had a great time. But listen to me. Get out of your convenient realm. Take somebody with you to lunch. You know, we all want a free lunch. When was the last time you bought somebody lunch? When was the last time you got with somebody else? When was the last time you said, I've got to understand these folks so I can know how to better reach them? They'll appreciate your efforts, I'll tell you that. They will understand that you are someone who cares enough about them to listen to them, to eat their foods, to talk to them about their stories, to understand their homeland, whatever. That is exactly, I think, what Paul did, and I think that's why he was such a great ministry. So what do? We sacrifice your rights as stewards of good news. That's number one. Number two, sacrifice your freedom to win the lost. Become all things to all people. And in number three, sacrifice self-indulgence and await your future reward. The Greeks had both the Olympic Games. You're watching the Olympics, by the way? I love the Olympics. The Olympic Games, but they also had the Isthmian Games. And John MacArthur writes, contestants in the games had to prove rigorous training for 10 months. The last month was spent at Corinth, which supervised daily workouts in a gymnasium and athletic fields. Why is that important? Because Paul is going to start to use, if you will, athletic motif, a theme, if you will. He asks a question in verse 24, and congregation, tell me, it's an ooh question, so what kind of answer does Paul expect? Yes, he didn't say that with confidence, but that's right. An ooh, yes, a may, no. He expects a yes answer here. And notice the question, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might obtain it. Have you ever trained for an athletic event, for any kind of event? You know, what was the mindset? You know, I mean, honestly, you're doing a 26.2-mile marathon, you're thinking, I just want to survive, right? But generally speaking, in athletics, you compete because you want to win. That's the heart of how we do it, because we just, you know, have that competitive edge just built into us oftentimes. Single-mindedness. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, I press toward the goal. I love the word goal. You should always have goals in your spiritual lives, your physical lives, your financial lives. You know what I'm saying? Goals are good things. I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Paul says his goal was Christ-like character. We have been marked out before the foundation of the world, Romans 8:29, to be like Christ. He wants us to pursue him, to be like him. And the ultimate reward will be found when we're called up into his presence. And we are changed in that moment in a twinkling of an eye. But notice single-mindedness. You got to run in a race. See, if you violated any of the rules with the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games, you were disqualified. See, it says in verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. Not in some things, in all things. Self-control with an eye to the goal will lead to the prize. Now think about this. Back in those days, you know what they were competing for? A pine wreath. How long do pine wreaths last? I've got degrees where the letters are falling off. I have my original tennis trophy. I'm so proud of my tennis trophy. It's armless at this point. I've got bats where half the bat has fallen off. They only, a pine wreath, I don't think very long. See, they did it for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Why do we make these sacrifices? Because we understand that the reward is coming. Can I show this to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Flip back there for just a moment. When Christ comes back, my friends, the one who is described as having eyes like a flame of fire in Revelation 1 and Revelation 19, they're discerning, they're piercing. He's going to look right through us. And we're told in 1 Corinthians that the fire is going to test each Christian's work of what sort it is. In other words, child of God, your life's work is going to be evaluated in a moment, and the sacrifices that you have made for Christ, the things that you have done for him for length of days, will be rewarded, and your reward will be eternal in nature. Compare that to the pine wreath. Compare that to the tennis trophy with the arm falling off, right? No comparison. 1 Corinthians 3. Come back with me for just a moment, verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, the foundation of Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work. Notice that each one. See, I can't stand in for you, and you cannot stand in for me. Each one's work. Notice work is singular. It's talking about your life's work. Each one's work will become clear for the day, that's the day of Christ's return, will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what? Of what sort it is. Of what sort it is speaking of the quality. See, if you will, Christ is going to evaluate even the motive behind what you have done the thing with. You know, why did you do it? Is what it comes down to. Notice the next verse. Verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Wrong motives, not right doctrine, gone. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Are you starting to skip the big picture? Why was Paul willing to make the sacrifices he did? Why was it those early disciples were willing to sell houses and lands? Why were they willing to come and bring the money to the apostles' feet? I'll tell you why. For they looked for a future reward. They understood that they were not here for just themselves and the moment, but they were here to win the lost and bring glory to their God. That's why in verse 26, as you're coming back to chapter 9, and we'll start to wrap this up, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. When anybody go running, you ever go, I don't know where I'm going. Man, I always knew. When I was in high school, when I was training for tennis or I was doing whatever, I walked down to the park, I knew how far I was going to run and about the time to do it. I ran with certainty. I knew exactly where I was going. Hebrews 12 says we need to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We need to keep our eye upon him. Notice this, and he says, when I fight, he didn't fight as a shadow boxer, you know. He's not going around with these wild hooks and swinging. He understood that the fight that he was engaged with was one that he needed to have focus. Focus. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith. Catch these next words, everybody. Lay hold of eternal life. Get your arms around the concept of eternity future. Get your arms around it. Any sacrifice you make now is going to be worth it down the road when you stand before Christ. Paul says in verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Can I ask you, is that you? Do you discipline your finances to use them for the glory of God? Do you discipline your body? Do you discipline your life in a sense that you're not going to go out and do something really stupid? You know, like getting hooked on pornography or getting in an adulterous relationship or going out and somehow after you've had all these years of service for God, you become disqualified. What a tragedy. What a sad day when you have labored for Christ and you've done well for so long, but you don't finish the race. You don't go to the end of the fight. How sad. He says, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Did you know you had a preacher at the Greek Olympic Games? Actually, you had a herald, but I'll call him a preacher. Same concept. And you know what he announced? He would announce the rules of the game. Tell you why, this is how the game's played. He would also announce the names of the contestants, those who were competing, and the names and the cities of the winners. But you know what else he announced? Those who were disqualified. Wouldn't it be sad to have lived your Christian life, and if you will, to jump off the right path at a point and not finish out strong and to lose the rewards that you were laying up all your life? Isn't that sad? This is what Paul was concerned about. And may I say to you, that's why we have to sacrifice self-indulgence and await your reward. May I encourage you, don't make this life about yourself. Discipline yourself in such a way that you will bring glory to God for the future kingdom. Remember also the opening illustration in Johnny and Mary? He was willing to give his blood. He didn't have to, if you will, give his life. Christ did. Why did Christ give his life? And may I say to you, he died for you. Understand the concept of the gospel, my dear friends. What is the gospel to euangelion, the good news? What is it? The good news is this, that Jesus came and he died for your sin. Those bad things that you do because of that old nature we've inherited from Adam, the cheating, the stealing, the lying, all products of the old nature. Christ died for you and took, if you will, your sin upon himself. The one who knew no sin became sin for you. See, this is what you have to understand. If you don't get anything else today, you need to get this. Why? Because this is the difference between heaven and hell. This is the difference of spending your eternity in the lake of fire versus being in the New Jerusalem with Christ forever. Jesus Christ laid down his life. He was crucified for you and me, not because he had sinned, but because of our sin. That is why he went to the cross, and he made a prediction in John 10. He said, I lay my life down that I may take it back up again. He not only was crucified for us, but then he took his life back up again. 1 Corinthians 15 puts it this way, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sin according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. That's the gospel. That's what you need to understand. Christ died specifically for you. He took your sin upon himself on the cross. So now how is it that you can be made right with God? How can you get into heaven? Is it by good works, good deeds? No. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, Ephesians chapter 2. Christ paid the price for you. On the cross, he cries out, Tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. That same word was found stamped on tax bills after they were paid. Christ paid the price in order that you can have eternal life, and there's one way to receive it. It's by faith. It's by faith. The same way that Jesus instructed Nicodemus, remember with the serpents biting the people? They put up the brazen pole, and if you looked up to the brazen pole in faith and knew you'd be made well, you were made well if you had been snake bitten. You look up to the cross as your only means of salvation. You look up to the cross because it is there that Jesus died for your sin. It was there that he, if you will, was murdered for you. His life, if you will, was to take your sin upon himself. And you receive a gift, the gift of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, handed out to you right now, is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. How do you receive that gift? It's by faith. Believe right now in the quiet of your heart. You can tell Almighty God, I believe Jesus died for my sin personally and was raised from the dead. I received the gift by faith. And my friends, he gives you the gift. Take the gift today. Sacrifice your freedom to win the lost. What are you willing to lay at the feet of the apostles, if you will, for the glory of God? What is he calling you to do? And then finally, sacrifice your rights as stewards of good news. Are you willing, like Paul? Are you willing to lay things aside that this world might consider important in order to accomplish a life for Christ? Would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes? Would you tell God?